Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you open your Bibles tonight to the first epistle from Peter as we continue our sermon series through this precious letter from the great apostle Peter. And we're going to be tonight considering verses 6 and 7 from the first chapter. But I will be reading all seven verses. Our focus will be in the sermon on the last two of these first seven verses. So turning your Bibles, if you're looking in your pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1014. So brothers and sisters, give your attention now to the reading, the public reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray to you for what our brother Charles just asked for willing hearts, willing to be taught, willing to hear, willing to believe, willing to obey and to repent. Give us the full blessing of your Spirit now as your word is preached. Make us willing for Jesus' sake. Amen. Perhaps it should not surprise any of us that joy and sorrow are so often in life woven together in fine threads in a single garment. When we read how the Apostle Peter begins this first epistle with a phrase like elect exiles, it shouldn't surprise us that joy and sorrow are both found in that one potent little phrase, elect exiles, which describes the church in the first century. As elect exiles ourselves, living in the 21st century, as resident aliens on earth, we should not be surprised that grace and peace are multiplied not to those who live high on the hog, not to those who trample others underfoot, but to those who are living under persecution, or at least social and economic marginalization. Joy and sorrow, sorrow and joy, woven so closely together in our experience. It should not have amazed us then that we see as Peter is addressing a people enduring many trials, that he then turns on a dime, as it were, and says, not curse God, but bless God, bless him, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It should offer no shock to our system to hear him say these things, that joy and suffering go hand in hand. After all, it was no less than Jesus himself, the pioneer and the perfecter of both Peter's faith and our faith, who first declared to his followers, "I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world." Trouble and peace, sorrow and joy always seem to abound together in life, don't they? And it shouldn't surprise us that they do so, but you know, somehow, brothers and sisters, it always does somehow surprise us that they do. We may instinctively tend to expect our lives in Christ to be nothing but a pure Teflon fabric of faith, with joy abounding in every moment. Some people teach this. Never is heard a discouraging word on the Christian compound or ghetto. Or we may be convinced that life in this fallen world is the opposite of that, best described as nothing but a sad veil of tears, a narrow path up a steep incline on a stormy night with little hope in anything in this world, but that someday it will all mercifully end. But Peter won't let us get by with spiritual oversimplifications like that. Having served the Lord Jesus for 3 decades and having had his own soul seasoned by the experience of his grace, this old apostle of Jesus paints a picture of a life full of rejoicing and trials. Those are the two words he uses here in verse 6. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Rejoicing, being grieved by trials, they somehow go together in the Christian life. And those threads, brothers and sisters, you know this in your own experience, are often right next to each other in the fabric of our experience. John Calvin wrote this about this passage. He says, "The faithful know by experience that joy and sorrow are contrary feelings that can nevertheless exist together in the same person at the same time." And he said, "We believers are not unfeeling logs of wood, but instead we feel it all. Sorrows and the sweetness, the hard trials counterbalanced by a joyful Christian hope." You know, I couldn't help as I was preparing this sermon this week to think of Dawn LaPlante, whose birthday and the day of her mother's passing and the birth of her first grandchild were all on the same day recently. Joy and sorrow. Sorrow and joy. Such is life. And so Peter says, as our passage tonight begins, that in this you rejoice. And he's referring to all that he's already communicated in the first 5 verses over these last several weeks in this sermon series. Verses that were loaded with realism, but also blessing and promise. In all this, he says, you believers, you rejoice. Actually, in the original language, you can also translate that phrase in where he says, "In this you rejoice, in whom you rejoice, or in whom you hope." Perhaps referring back to the power of God to guard our souls for a salvation to be revealed at the last time. You see, Peter has already made his case that we have much to rejoice in being the elect children of God, chosen by God, with foreknowledge of the Father and sanctification of the Spirit and obedience to Jesus Christ with the sprinkling of his blood. Yes, rejoicing that we are a supremely blessed people who've been born again to a living hope through the blessed resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, receiving an indestructible inheritance in heaven. God is the sovereign initiator of all this, so yes, in that sense, it's in him we rejoice. And rejoicing is, after all, the dominant note that the of the song that the church sings. As I said some weeks ago, we are a mourning religion in a way. Always the church has sung a song of joy through all its years, through all its centuries. Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. But there are other threads that lie right up against those brightly colored ones. They're dark threads. They're threads of suffering, blood red threads, black threads of sorrow, threads of martyrdom, threads of loss. Peter says in verse 6 that we are grieved by various trials. Now, the word we translate as various can more literally be translated many-colored. Our trials are many-colored, aren't they? They come in all shapes, all sizes, all colors. The King James Version speaks of the saints being in heaviness during our trials in this passage. We are heavy with grief at times, aren't we? Jesus grieved. He wept at his friend's tomb, and he was a man of sorrows, Scripture says, acquainted with grief. Hello, darkness, my old friend. We know about grief. And so we see clearly from God's infallible word that Christians will grieve. Not without hope, as others do, but it's real grief nonetheless. So we have to own the sorrows of life. Instead of imagining that they're not a part of the Christian life, or that they're not necessary in the Christian life, as heretical prosperity gospel preachers declare. We must pull all those griefs to our breast. We have to take them in. We have to learn how to lament. We have to treasure the great psalms of lament in the Old Testament. We must present our silent questions to God for which we have no answers and which He may choose not to answer in this life. And so we must grow in the grace, the hard grace, of patient, godly grieving. Let us sit still under the weight of legitimate sorrows and put our hands over our mouths and wait upon the Lord. If any church does not teach you this, it's not a church. It's a cotton candy factory. It's not a preaching station of the Holy Gospel. And yet, brothers and sisters, the truth is, godly grief due to trials, real as that grief is sweetly mitigated when we are in union with Christ through faith. I didn't say it's taken away. I didn't say it's removed. But it is, in certain ways, mitigated. And I want you to understand in this tonight, I'm not saying this as one who has this sort of figured out. I don't say this as one who never complains when trials are upon me. Would you trust me in this? The last time I preached through 1 Peter was many years ago, and it was a time of real trial in my ministry. In John Stott's commentary on 1 Peter, which I used then and which I've used this week, John Stott says this: we should actually be glad for our trials. And this week I read where I wrote next to that comment years ago, well, I'm not. So I don't commend these things to you out of my own spiritual virtue. I commend them to you out of the Word of God. And I am preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to you here. Now, Peter speaks of three ways that our godly grief through trials is sweetly mitigated when we are in union with Jesus Christ. First of all, he says in verse 6, the trials that we endure are for a little while. You know, when our little children have hurt themselves and we need to treat their injuries, wash their little cuts under some water, or if they have a cavity and they're about to get a shot of Novocaine, we may say to them, this is going to hurt, but it'll only be for a little while. Saying this cuts their suffering down to size, as it were. Now, Peter intends to cut the suffering of the saints down to size too, as he tells believers that they must only bear trials for a little while. Now, what is a little while? Sometimes it really is just a little while, and perhaps there is a spasm of persecution or oppression that Peter is referring to in the lives of these ancient Christians, but I think he is really speaking here in a sense of our whole earthly life. I mean, our personal time on earth, you know this is true, it's a little while, and then eternity. As we'll see in verse 7, looming over all this is the return of Jesus Christ. When that event is as stupendous as it is, the wait for it, you understand, is always going to be just a little while. If it's thousands of years, it's a little while. When compared to the significance of the event which brings in the new heavens and the new earth, it's just a little while. If spasms of persecution can't come under Nero, which we believe they did right after this letter was written, it would only be for a little while. Even if they must die in the flames, it would only burn for a little while. Nothing painful lasts forever with the saints of God. But eternal pain awaits the unrepentant. Peter closes this letter in chapter 5 by saying, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." See, our trials, brothers and sisters in Christ, really are ultimately for a little while. The second mighty mitigation of our suffering during trials comes from the fact that they're necessary. Peter says, "Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Knowing that some particular suffering is necessary for the will of our good God to be enacted and completed, necessary for our sanctification to advance. Well, knowing that it's necessary can really help. Nothing's wasted in the economy of God. As the scripture says, he keeps all our tears in a bottle. Every tear you've wept, shed, he knows about. He keeps them in a bottle. Trials are necessary. Do you ever wonder, how do people face trials, real trials, without believing in the sovereign purposes of a good God? Actually, we know how they face it. We know how they deal with it. Drunkenness, drug abuse, uncovenanted sex, gorging on food, entertainment obsessions, spewing hate on the internet, office rivalries and romances, suicide. Friends, I'm telling you, it makes a world of difference to know that something is truly necessary to be endured. When I was in college, I dropped a closet door on my big toe. I was taking the door off, and I didn't have shoes on. That was a very bad day. The infected ingrown toenail that came out of all that was quite a mess. I'll not describe to you the procedure the infirmary doctor at the university had to use to remove and repair that toenail, except to say that when she performed it, she gave me a pillow to scream into. And I'll tell you that if that procedure was not necessary, I think it would have qualified as a war crime. But because I had no doubt that it was necessary, I said, "Doctor, give me that pillow and get to work." Of course, we We do not always know why things are necessary in God's providence, only that they are. Sometimes we can only trust his heart, but we know his heart. You know, we know his heart. Will he who gave his only son for us not also freely give us all things that are good for us? So our trials are brief, relatively speaking, and they are necessary, providentially speaking. But there's a third reason that Peter gives, which I think mitigates some of the misery of our personal trials, and it may be the sweetest reason of all. Our trials are not only brief and they're not only necessary, but they're also productive. They produce a testing of our faith, like a fire that tests metal in a furnace. Our personal trials, like a refiner's fire, both reveal our faith and purify our faith, thereby strengthening our faith. When personal trials come, people curse the Lord and fall away. It reveals they never had faith to start with. Or trials can prove your faith, as they did with Peter when Jesus said Satan was sifting him. Trials, as a pastor I know once said, will either make you bitter or it's going to make you better, but the one thing it won't do is leave you untouched. It will change you. James, who labored with Peter in Jerusalem for many years, James was on the same wavelength when he wrote, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You see, trials have a way of completing the package in a Christian man or a Christian woman. I know I could hardly trust a counselor who has not suffered through some personal trials of his own or her own. In fact, I would say there are some Christian virtues which can only come through enduring hard times with a persevering faith. Matthew Henry comments on this passage saying, "The Lord does not willingly afflict, yet his wise love often appoints sharp trials to show his people their hearts and to do them good at the latter end." And that good done at the latter end of things includes a strengthening and a purifying of our faith, which Peter says is more precious than gold. Brothers and sisters, how precious is your faith to you tonight? Really. Remember that faith is a strange thing. It's sort of not a thing in itself. It's a complete resting in another. Faith is a gift and an enablement given by the same one towards whom it is directed and in whom it rests. I'm going to repeat that sentence because it's a good sentence. You should remember this sentence. Faith is a gift and an enablement given by the same one towards whom it is directed and resting and in whom it rests, which is Jesus Christ. So when I say to you, how precious is your faith to you, it's really not any different than asking, how precious is Jesus Christ to you? Would you let goods and kindred go for him? How precious is your faith? How proven is your faith? And furthermore, if you say it is precious, and if you say he therefore is precious above all things, then do you realize how much your trial-tested faith redounds to his honor and glory? As Peter says in verse 7, it will result in glory and honor for Jesus Christ. Doesn't that make it all the more precious? That it glorifies him. How precious is your faith? One of the reasons we support Chris and Donette Brock is we want to see France forgiven. And we want to see France re-evangelized after the brutal suppression of the Huguenots in the 17th century. The Museum of the Desert in the Cevennes Mountains of southern France commemorates the sufferings of the Huguenot martyrs. These are our theological ancestors. When Louis XIV revoked the Edict of Nantes in 1685, Protestant public worship was made a crime. Can you imagine? Men caught at secret worship services in the fields were sent to the galleys, chained to a rowing bench. They slaved at those oars until many of them died. A replica of one of the great galley oars hangs in the museum today, and underneath is a model of a galley with the men in there rowing. Beside it are inscribed the words of a Reformed Christian galley slave: "My chains are the chains of Christ's love." How precious is your faith to you? Every trial we are appointed to endure is an occasion for testing and purifying and strengthening our precious faith in Jesus Christ, a faith which ultimately brings Him all glory and honor, and which will bring us glory and honor too. Did you know that? That's the double meaning of this last phrase, that our faith, more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is His glory and honor and praise that will be manifest on that last day, but it is ours as well. If we are in Him, we will be glorified and praised and honored. Jesus and His church are together in this final, consummated, eternal, shared glory and praise and honor at His return. And then every trial for us will be over. And every trial we experienced in these old earthly lives of ours will be vindicated to us and justified in our sight. And then all the threads in the fabric of our glorified lives will be brightly colored with nothing but joy, unspeakable and full of glory. What will that day be like for you? What will you say in that day? When Steve Jobs, the great Apple computer entrepreneur, was about to die, his last words were, "Oh wow, oh wow, oh wow." What will be your words at the revelation of Jesus Christ? That's the phrase that Peter uses here, by the way, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This refers to the return of Christ, of course, but Peter doesn't use the word return. He uses a word we translate here as revelation. When Christ returns, He'll be revealed, He'll be uncovered before the eyes of the whole world. And actually, to be a little more precise about it, the Greek word Peter uses here is apokalypsis, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It's the same word John the Apostle uses in his first words in the last book of the Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus' first coming in Bethlehem was not an apocalypse, it was an epiphania, an epiphany, an appearing. Yet in many ways it was hidden and cloaked in the humility of His first coming. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:10 that God's purpose and grace has been manifested in the appearing, the epiphany of our Savior Christ Jesus. Yes, His first coming was a revelation, a revealing, or I should say an epiphany of His grace. That's His first coming. But at Christ's second coming, I'm not going to be hidden in the birth of an infant in an obscure city to an unknown Jewish mother. When Christ returns, it will not be a mere epiphany, not a mere appearing, but a mighty apocalypse. And everything now happening on earth points to and leads to and will be ultimately judged by the great revelation of Jesus Christ, the final apocalypse of the Son of God. So what will you say? I'll put it this way. What will you say at the apocalypse of Jesus Christ? I'll bet it'll be more than, oh wow, oh wow, oh wow. When the earth and the sky flee away from his presence on the great white throne, and the dead, the great and the small of them, all of them are standing before that throne, that royal throne, to answer to God as the books of divine accountability are opened. And the sea gives up her dead, millions raised from a watery grave, and death and Hades itself give up their dead. And death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. It is the day of judgment. A day of satisfaction for the saints. And a dreadful day for the unrepentant. What will you say at the apocalypse of Jesus Christ? Will your faith, tested by trials on earth, be precious to you then? For many, there will be no precious faith in Christ. We can't discount what we see in the Scriptures. It will be a day of culminating judgment. Not long ago, I saw one of my favorite episodes of The Twilight Zone. Yes, I am old enough, and I am nerdy enough to have seen pretty much every episode of that classic old TV series. And some of those episodes are silly. Some of them are tender. Some are horrifying. And many are what I would call morality tales, short morality tales. The episode entitled The Jungle is like that. Some of you may remember it. In the jungle, this arrogant American developer goes to Africa to build a huge hydroelectric dam that will destroy vast amounts of the jungle and displace a number of people living in the villages there. But the businessman justifies it to himself by saying it's going to be good for them in the long run. And of course, truth be told, he doesn't care about whether it's good for them or their land or their customs. His wife's afraid that they've somehow violated something in all this, and she's aware of curses in the African tradition, and she gives her husband something a witch doctor gave her, a lion's tooth, and it's supposed to keep him from being eaten by a lion. He's not worried about that. Comes back to America. He's celebrating his great accomplishments. But then some strange things start to happen. A goat shows up desiccated, killed on their doorstep outside of their apartment. It's not every day a dead goat shows up. Something strange is going on. I'll cut to the chase. He goes to a bar at night, and he is anxious for some reason. A lot of strange things have been happening. He is telling about his great adventures and accomplishments in Africa, and he forgets and leaves the lion's tooth on the bar. He goes out, and the door closes behind him and is locked, and the lights turn off, and he can't get back in to get his lion's tooth. But he's not worried about it. It's just superstition. So he starts heading home, looks for a taxi. First, he can't find a taxi. It goes on. The city's essentially shut down. Nobody's out. He's by himself. He has to start walking back to his luxury apartment in the city. And suddenly, he starts hearing sounds of animals, of cheetahs and tigers and baboons and all these jungle sounds. And he becomes paranoid and afraid. He's looking in the shadows. He's seeing things move. He's terrified. He begins to run and run and run. And finally he makes it to the doorway into his apartment. And it all becomes quiet. And he looks around and he thinks he's beaten it. So he goes up the elevator to his apartment. He gets in his apartment. He closes the door behind him and locks it. He looks at his hands and they're shaking. So he goes to his personal bar and opens up another bottle and begins to pour it and starts to drink it. And just as he does so, he hears the roar of a lion, drops the glass and breaks it, turns around, and he walks towards his bedroom. He comes to the closed door. He opens up the door, and sitting on his bed is an African lion next to the body of his wife, the corpse of his wife. The lion roars and leaps in the air. The man screams, and the episode's over. That's how it's going to be on the last day for many at the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Having ignored the giver of life's gifts, having turned away from God and not toward the Lord during earthly trials, they will have an increasing sense of anxiety and dread as they approach that day. But at the return of Christ, at the apocalypse, when they are called before God, he will be to them as the lion of the tribe of Judah, unrestrained in his wrath. And the threads of joy, if any remain at that point, will all be pulled from the fabric of their souls as they realize they have forever set themselves against their own Creator and can do nothing about it. Nor would they even want to. But for those who are grieved by real trials in their lives, for Jesus' sake, for those whose genuine faith was tested and proved through sharing in Christ's own suffering, there will be praise and glory and honor for them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so you see, brothers and sisters, what you do tonight, whom you trust this Lord's day, whom you praise in your prayers this day, makes all the difference. It's far more important than any of your most heavy trials that you're experiencing. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Glory to God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, indeed, we experience life so often just as those early Christians did. Much joy, much sorrow, sometimes coming on the same day, woven so closely together in our lives. Father, by faith, if not by feeling, we say to you, thank you for our various trials. Lord, through these trials, would you prove and reveal and purify and strengthen our precious faith, our faith in your Son. May our faith be supremely precious to us because Christ is supremely precious to us. It's in his name we pray together. Amen.